This morning we consider the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 27. We consider the 74th question and answer regarding infant baptism. And in connection with that, we read Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. We begin reading at verse 1. And when Abram was 99, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make thee of nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings and people shall be of her. And thus far, we read the word of God this morning. May God bless the reading of his word. Question and answer 74, Lord's Day 27. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they as well as the adult are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism as a sign of the covenant be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. Beloved of God, having considered what a sacrament is in Lord's Day 25, you are ready now, if someone were to ask you what is a sacrament, to answer them. A special ceremony. It's different from marriage or from confession of faith. It's a special ceremony instituted by Jesus Christ for use in the church to be a sign of the gospel. God communicates the gospel. God gives grace. It's a means of grace. This special set-apart sacrament, sacred ceremony that God has instituted for the church. And when you think of these sacraments, You think of signs, holy signs, that are visible, but you think, I hope right away, and I'm confident that you do this. You think of the fact that these signs that are an external and a physical reality is not what the sacrament's really about. But you think about the spiritual realities, the spiritual things that the signs point to. So that now, having considered Lord's Day 26 and then the first two questions and answers of Lord's Day 27, when you think about baptism, or if someone comes and asks you about baptism, what is this baptism all about? I'm confident that your answer will not focus on what you see. You have this baptismal font with water. Your answer won't focus on that water and how that cleans away dirt. You won't focus on the parents that you see bringing the child for baptism. You won't focus on the infant. You won't focus on the minister who administers the baptism. But you will say, that ceremony is pointing us to spiritual things we need to think about. We need to think about God. We need to think about the holy God, and we need to think about sin. We need to think about the way that God washes away sin through His Son. We need to think about God's Son, Jesus Christ, and His shed blood. And we need to think about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit applying the blessings of God through the blood of Jesus Christ to His people. And so we need to think about forgiveness of sins, justification. We need to think about spiritual union with Christ, regeneration. We need to think about a new life of sanctification and holiness. All of this we are to see in the sign of baptism. But now we come to the question, I mentioned this last time, well, who is to be baptized? In question 74. The question here focuses on children. Why does the catechism not ask about adults? Which adults are to be baptized? And probably the answer comes to mind right away. There really isn't any controversy here in the church's theology. Maybe you know historically in her practice, the church has corrupted the administration of the sign of baptism, administering baptism to people who weren't members of the church, who weren't believers, confessing members of the church. Anybody in the community could be baptized, even in Reformed churches in the past. So even though you can find corruption of the sacrament in practice in even Reformed churches, in her theology, the church has never really denied the fact that baptism is for the church. It's not for the world. It's for believers. It's not for unbelievers. And so there's no controversy here, not with the Roman Catholic Church, not with Baptists, not even in Reformed churches. There's no controversy here. Baptism is for believing adults, not for unbelieving adults. But the question is baptism for infants, for children too? And that's a good question, but not really the most important question. And the Heidelberg Catechism takes that question, one that naturally arises, are infants to be baptized? But in its answer really points out that that's not the focus, shouldn't be the focus, not the most important thing. The Catechism in its answer is pointing out for us the fact that baptism is the sign. And the question, the most important question is not this, should the sign be applied to the children of believers? But the question is really the matter of the reality. The focus should be on the reality. Let's think about God. Let's think about God's Son, Jesus Christ. Let's think about the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Let's think about redemption from sin, forgiveness, justification, sanctification, renewal, union with Christ. Is this for adults only? That's the question. Or is this work of God through Jesus Christ and His Spirit for and in infants and children too? And if the answer is yes, well then, if we can say the reality is real for the children, then the sign is for the children as well. So let's consider this morning the baptism of covenant infants. We're not at all considering the baptism of children of unbelievers outside of the covenant, but the baptism of covenant infants, infants of believers, or children of believers. And we're going to take some time, first of all, to look at the reason for this, and then secondly, consider the message of this baptism of covenant infants. You can tell from the introduction to the sermon this morning that when we ask, why do we baptize infants? And really the question is, why must we? It's stronger than why do we, but why must we? This isn't a matter of wisdom. This isn't a matter of preference. This is a matter of obedience to God. We must baptize children and infants. And when we do consider why we must do this, we are not going to focus on the sign. This is something that Baptists do. If you speak to a person who denies that infants are to be baptized, who believes that only adults who are able to give a credible confession of faith may be baptized, you're going to find that the focus, that their focus will be on the sign. One of my daughters recently asked me about this, talking to a young girl of her age who didn't believe in baptism, and this became clear that the focus was on the sign. The focus is on the sign in this way. The Baptist will say, when you read the New Testament, you do not find any reference to John the Baptist or Jesus, who never baptized, but John the Baptist, Jesus, or any of the apostles baptizing a child. And then we need to be careful as Reformed people in our answer not to allow them to make us focus on the sign, so that our thinking immediately goes to household salvation, although that's true. We look at the New Testament and we say the apostles baptized households and there had to be infants in those households. Or we go back to the Old Testament and we think about Abraham and Genesis 17 and the circumcision of the children, the males, at 8 days. And don't you see, baptisms come in the place of circumcision. And therefore, we're looking at what? The signs of circumcision and baptism. We must not be distracted, though, from the main thing. And let's think about this for a moment this morning. When you take the Bible in hand and you read it, and you read about your children, you're reading as a parent and you have a concern for your children, or you're reading as a child and you're wondering, what does God have to say about me and His Word? And does a Baptist do this? I hope not, but maybe. Does he say, now the thing that I'm really looking for and that I'm really going to get excited about is that God in His Word says, you're the recipient, you're the proper recipient of baptism. You get baptism. Is that what we're looking for? Is God going to say to us, our children get to have baptism? Isn't it this? When we're wondering about our children and we're saying, now, we know who we are by nature and we know the children we bring forth. The only thing that we give them is a sinful nature. The only thing that we make them is children of wrath who deserve hell. And don't we read the Bible hoping that we're going to find somewhere where God says He loves them? And that we're going to find a place in the Bible where Jesus Christ indicates that He loves the children. And that He includes them in His saving work, that He redeems them, washes them with His blood, that He gives His Holy Spirit to them as well, incorporating them into His covenant and kingdom. Isn't that what we're looking for? And then Genesis 17, what is that all about? our children know. Just a couple weeks ago, in Heidelberg Catechism class, we discussed question and answer 74. And the fact that baptism has come in the place of circumcision, and that gives me opportunity to test the young people on their Bible knowledge and to ask them where in the Bible was circumcision instituted. And I don't think anyone knew. I got an answer, it was the right answer, but I think it was looked up in the green book that the young people are using for catechism now, and that's fine. I want them to have the resources to look things up. Now, was that disappointing? Maybe. I wish that they knew the answer. Genesis 17, that's where you find the institution of circumcision in the Old Testament. But things became better, happier, when I asked them, where would you turn in the Bible to read about God's covenant with his people? And they knew. Genesis 17, verse 7. And now, what that highlights for us is that when we read Genesis 17, this is right, that the thing that we focus on is not circumcision. Ah, look at that. God gave Abraham that sign of circumcision. Look at that. It includes his children. They get this outward physical sign of the cutting away of that flesh. They get that sign of circumcision that distinguishes them as Jews. And they're different from the world. Look at that. That physical sign. No. When you read Genesis 17, and you read it in the light of the rest of the revelation of Genesis, you read it in the light of the reality of who God is, the God who created the heavens and the earth, this great, eternal God. And you read it in the light of the fall of man into sin. You read it in the light of the judgment at the time of Noah and the flood. God looking down on man and saying, his heart is only set on evil continually. I'm going to destroy this man that I created. You read Genesis 17 and you're wondering, is God going to be friends with any of these sinful human beings he's created? And then God comes to Abraham. And in Genesis 17, he says, Abraham, I'm your God. I will make my covenant with you. We will be friends. I will cleanse you from your sin. I will give to you eternal life. The reality, beloved, the reality is what we're interested in, isn't it? And so we go to the Old Testament this morning for a little while to be reminded now of the relationship between three things. The covenant comes first. The promise comes second, that's attached to the covenant. And then the sign of the covenant and the promise. And you see the significance now. We don't start with the sign, we start with the covenant. And we go to Genesis 17, verse 7, because, as our children know, you want to know about God's covenant, that's where you go. This is where the Bible makes very clear what the covenant of God is with his people. And we notice in the first place that it's a relationship, an astonishing relationship, a living relationship between God and his creature man, God and this man Abraham. God comes to him and says, I'm going to be a God unto thee at the end of verse 7, and to thy seed after thee. And that's the covenant. A mutual relationship of friendship. The Old Testament picture, beautiful, was the temple, a dwelling place of God with his people. God coming and revealing himself in that glorious cloud, saying to the people of Israel, I am your God. And the people coming for worship and saying, and we are thy people. Or you think of the father-son relationship, or the husband-wife relationship, that one flesh, close union, and you say, That's just a picture God created of this reality that he's revealing to Abraham and to us. I am your God. You are my people. It's a relationship that God sovereignly establishes with his people. God coming to Abraham here in Genesis 17 is not making an agreement. He's not coming to bargain things out with Abraham. He's not bringing terms to him. He's not coming to him saying, now here is my responsibility and here's your responsibility, Abraham. And if you on your side and man, if I on my side and man on his side fulfills their obligations, keeps the agreement, then we can have a relationship with each other. God comes and says, I will establish. It's one-sided, unilateral, sovereign, and beautifully gracious. Abraham is undeserving. This cannot be an agreement where the mutuality of the covenant means God does his part and Abraham, if you do your part, we'll have a relationship. Because Abraham is undeserving. He's an undeserving sinner. It's unconditional grace that comes to Abraham and says, you will be my friend. I'm going to make this happen. And then this relationship, sovereignly established, is generational. God reveals here in Genesis 17 in verses 4, 5, and 6, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. And this doesn't simply mean, Abraham, you're going to have many children. But verse 7 makes it very plain. And I'm going to establish this friendship, this relationship, a living relationship that I have with you, with your children in their generations, to be a God unto them. The covenant is generational and it's everlasting. It's not temporary. Forever. It'll be an everlasting covenant between God and his people. Now, that covenant comes with the promise. The promise is not the covenant, but the promise is the guarantee of the covenant. Again, this is why we emphasize the covenant is not conditional. God does not come and say, Abraham, if these things happen, if you do these things, fulfill these conditions, then this will happen. God comes simply with the promise, I will. Read verses 6, 7, and 8, and notice how often that language is repeated. I will, I will, I will. And no, Abraham, this doesn't have anything to do with what you will do. This is what I will do. This is what I will do for you and for your children. And this doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on your children and their generations. This is what I will do. And God's promise for Abraham is land. What a beautiful promise. Abraham, this land in which you live is a pilgrim and stranger in tents. Someday it's going to be yours. And God gave it to his descendants in Canaan. And there's going to be a nation. 12 tribes came out of Abraham. God fulfilled that promise. A great nation came out of his loins and a seed, a son. One son, a singular, Isaac, God promises, I will give you the son of the promise. Now, these great things that God promises, God determines, I'm going to seal them unto you, Abraham, and to your children. So I'm going to give you a sign. This is where the sign comes in. The sign has no meaning all by itself, that cutting away of a certain part of skin, but the sign has meaning in this. It is to seal unto you, Abraham, that I am a God to you and to your children. And to seal unto you the certainty of the promises that I'm making unto you. You're thinking, how can I believe God's going to do all these wonderful and great things that he says he's going to do? And God says, I'm going to give you a sign, circumcision. And it's a sign and a seal of the promise of the covenant, a bloody sign, a sign of the forgiveness of sins that makes possible for Abraham and his children to be in fellowship with God. And so, why? Let's ask the question from that point of view. Why did Abraham circumcise his sons. Why did the Old Testament Israelites circumcise, give the sign to their children? And the answer is the covenant. An Old Testament Israelite would say, look, if I didn't believe God was friends with my children and I didn't believe that my children had the promise of the forgiveness of sins, I wouldn't circumcise them. But I do circumcise them because I believe these things about my children. And so because the reality, the covenant, and the promise belongs to the children, the sign of circumcision must be given to them. That's the point here of Genesis 17. That's the order here. Covenant for you, Abraham, and your children. Promise to you and your children. Now a sign to you and your children. Now, here's where perhaps the question is, what about the girls in Israel? The covenant was a reality for them, right? The promise was to them. Why not the sign? And the first question that we could ask this morning, is it true to say that the sign did not apply to the girls in Israel? And some, I think with good reason, will answer that this way. No, it's not accurate to say the sign didn't apply to them. Because we need to think covenantally here, and that means we think in terms of households. In the New Testament, we believe that everyone in the household belonged to the covenant because of the believing parents. Well, this applies now in the Old Testament too. Because of the believing father and mother, the girls belonging to a home where that father was circumcised, a home then that was distinguished from the world. This is a home of God. They belong to the covenant, and that sign did cover them as well. But if anyone should say, that doesn't quite satisfy me, why in the Old Testament weren't they, what didn't they receive the sign themselves? Perhaps the best answer, if you want to press it further, is this is the Old Testament. This is the time of types and shadows where the truth of the gospel isn't quite as clearly revealed. It's revealed. It's a little bit more restrictive, a little narrower. Think about it from the point of view of the promise to Abraham to be a great nation. For Abraham and the people of Israel in the Old Testament, that sounded like it was limited to the Jews, the 12 tribes. It's not till the New Testament that it becomes evident that this includes people from all nations. Now that was already hinted at. You read Genesis 17, God is saying to Abraham, not simply you're going to be the father of one nation, Jews, but of many nations. But that becomes more clear in the New Testament. And so we have something like that going on with the sign of the covenant too. In the Old Testament, it's a little more restrictive. Girls are not excluded. That's why I read the two verses at the end about Sarah. She's the mother of nations. She belongs to the covenant and her daughters belong to the covenant. But circumcision is maybe a little narrower, a little bit more exclusive. But in the New Testament, it's appropriate now that we have a sign more inclusive so that it's all the more clearly revealed this gospel of salvation is for men and women, people of all nations. But now the question is not mainly about baptism. Should baptism be applied to boys and girls? But now when we come to the New Testament, the question is, did God's covenant end with Israel? And did his promise end with the nation of Israel? And when we read the New Testament, we rejoice. When we come to a passage like Peter that talks about the church, and Peter says, ye are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. It's not the nation of Israel, the church. And then when we go back to the Old Testament, we recognize all of these promises that were made to Abraham that spoke of a land, that spoke of the nation of Israel, spoke of Isaac, really were faint pictures of something greater, more beautiful, more richly revealed now in the New Testament. Abraham was a pilgrim and stranger, living in the land of Canaan, looking for the city that has foundations. That's the promise of God to you and me, the promise of heaven. And the promise to Abraham was not that he was going to be the father of this great physical nation of Jews, but he's going to be the father of believers. That's of you and me. And then the son, that singular seed, we know it from Galatians, is Jesus Christ, not Isaac. Isaac was a picture of Jesus Christ. So then you come, and I want to take some time this morning to look at Acts chapter 2. We come to that passage in the New Testament that we know very well. And I hope, maybe I should have tested the young people on that, their Bible knowledge on that. I didn't. But I hope that just as quickly as they say Genesis 17 is where you turn in the Old Testament to learn about the covenant of God, if you ask where do you find that the promise of God is to children as well as to believers, it's Acts 2 verses 38 and 39. Peter said to the Jews that were gathered in Jerusalem, who were convicted of their sin that Peter had charged them with, of crucifying Jesus Christ, asked him, "What shall we do?" Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized." Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. The sign that Peter tells them to receive is baptism. "Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Now here, listen to that again. "For the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." What is Peter saying? Not now the most significant thing here, that baptism is the sign that you need to receive. But he's saying forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. These realities are for you, and not just for you Jews, but for many that are far off, the New Testament church. And the meaning is this: God's friendship, his covenant, is still with us and with our children. And the promise that God made to Abraham, the spiritual reality of the promise, he still makes to us and to our children. And then, of course, there's a sign of that, and it's baptism. And I believe then that you could take Acts 2, verses 38 and 39, and point to that passage and say, here's the proof. It's not circumcision anymore, but baptism has come in the place of circumcision. And how can you do that? Well, you can take Acts 2, verses 38 and 39, compare it to Genesis 17, and say, look, what do we have here? We have here the covenant, forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit incorporating us into the life of God, and we have the promise. That's Genesis 17. And then we have a sign. But it's not a bloody sign anymore. It's not circumcision anymore, because Christ has been crucified and made the payment for sin. So the sign is baptism. And if you need more proof that circumcision has come in the place of baptism, you turn to Colossians chapter 2, where significantly the apostle speaks of circumcision made without hands in verse 11. And what is he saying there? What he's saying there, remember, this isn't about an external thing cutting away of sin. A circumcision made without hands, a spiritual circumcision, a circumcision of the heart takes place. In the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then immediately in verse 12, he speaks of baptism, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And the point is, circumcision was a sign that pointed to the very same reality that baptism points us to. The washing away of sins through the blood of Christ. The new life through the Spirit of Christ. Union with Christ. Living out of Christ. And because these things are a reality for our children, God, through his covenant and his promise, demands that our children be baptized. For a New Testament believer, to refuse to baptize his children would be to say, I don't believe it when God says he loves children. I don't believe it when Jesus embraces children and blesses them and says of them, of such is the kingdom of heaven. I don't believe that they're washed in the blood of Christ or renewed by the Holy Spirit. But we do believe this, don't we? God loves them. Christ redeems them. The Spirit renews them. They have everlasting life. We must baptize them. Now, what's the message? When we see a parents presenting their child for baptism, is the message here that God saves all of them? No, that's not the message. We know that. We know, as we saw last week in the Old Testament, even with the sign of circumcision, God was not saying to Abraham, every one of your physical children are going to be saved and washed in the blood. No. But really now, that shouldn't surprise us, should it? We know that we are dead in sin. And what can we expect of our children but that they are dead in sin and some of them have not been chosen by God? It's not that his covenant has been broken. It's not that his grace has failed. Some of them are not chosen by God unto salvation. And when they are older, that becomes evident. They do not believe in God and they do not stay in the church. But that should not discourage us and should not become our focus, so that now we look at the church and we look at our families and we look at our children and this is how we define ourselves. The Word of God says, no, this is not definitive for who you are as a family, as a church. No, the amazing thing that should get all of our attention is this. God says, though you are sinners and though your children are born dead in sin, I am pleased to make my covenant of grace with you to save you and some of your children. And that reality, that I cleanse you and some of your children from their sins, is what defines you, what defines your family, what defines this church. And so, while we never forget that God is pleased to gather his church and to build his church by gathering people out of the world into the church through missions, we as a congregation this morning must hear the testimony of God as he says to us this morning, this is the way that I am pleased to work ordinarily. This is the main way that I work. I'm going to work in your household. I'm going to save your family. And he does this. Let's see it this morning. Let's confess it. We are witnesses to the grace of God in our families. What does the baptism say to us of an infant? That God has really washed our sins and the sins of our children away. He really has renewed us in them by his Holy Spirit. He really has brought us into that life, that living relationship of fellowship with him that we enjoy every day. He really does preserve us and our children and will take us in them to eternal life in heaven. And so the message here is not about what we do for God, but what God does for us. Something worth mentioning this morning as we think about the Baptists who say that baptism is for those who make confession of faith. Baptism then becomes, in a sense, about what I have done in accepting Jesus Christ, and it's a mark of where I have come and the point that I've come to in my life where I'm going to accept and confess Jesus Christ. No, our children are passive. We are passive too. Baptism is about God coming and establishing his covenant with us, cleansing us with the blood of Christ, and renewing us by the Holy Spirit. And then we hear about our part in the covenant. As parents, there's a message to us. Not that our children are the recipients merely of a sign. There's a message to us. God's saying, that child is mine. I gave my son for that child. He washed that child in his blood. And that child is incorporated into the church and the kingdom by the Holy Spirit. And so God says to the parents, you must present my children for baptism, but then do so, so much more. You're stewards, you're caretakers of my children. And let that be behind every thought that you have about those children. And let that be the thought that you have in everything you do for those children. So that you will be intentional, so that you will be purposeful in the way you instruct them, the example that you set before them in your life, in the way that you correct them, saying to yourself, these children are the children of the King. And they are the younger brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And my goal as a parent then is that they will know God, that they will believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and then that they will live as imitators of their elder brother and as children who bring honor to their father. And that's the message to you children and young people too. You are not just the church's future. You are the church now with your parents. God is not saying to you in baptism, if we can use that figure of baptism as a uniform, you're trying out for the team and someday, maybe I'll give you the uniform. But God in baptism says, you are in the church. You have the uniform today. You represent me and my son, Jesus Christ, in everything you say and you do. It's almost like with baptism, God does something like those trucking companies do when they have their name on the truck. And they say, this trucker represents this company, and if there's any issue with him, call this number. And we are going to hold him accountable for how he represents our name. Well, that's what God does in baptism. He says, my name is on you, and I'm going to hold you accountable for how you represent my name. And so, remember that this week, your baptism, at school, on the school bus, on the playground, on the computer, when you're Instagramming, Snapchatting, God has put me in his church. God has incorporated me in Christ. Am I going to dishonor or honor him? And then let every one of us do the same, not just the children. This week, how am I going to live? How am I going to behave? Let's remember our baptism and be thankful, because God's word in baptism is a word of sovereign grace, isn't it? I have washed you. I will preserve you. And this is our confidence. This is why we're sure of our salvation and that of our children. And in thanks, we have no greater joy than to live for the honor of our covenant God. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the sacrament of baptism. We thank thee for what a beautiful and simple sign it is of spiritual realities that are so beautiful and so important to us and to our children. To be able to hear thee say to us that thou dost love us, that thou hast forgiven us all of our sins through Jesus Christ, that thou hast renewed us by thy Holy Spirit, and that thou hast done all of that as part of the establishment of a relationship of love between us and thee. Lord, renew us in our zeal to live with thee and to represent thee in every area of our lives. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 278.